I'd like to read you a little bit of a commentary, a report that actually stems from the United States Holocaust Memorial Museum in Washington, D.C. And here's what it says. It says, on May the 13th, 1939, the German transatlantic liner St. Louis sailed from Hamburg, Germany, for Havana, Cuba. On the voyage were 937 passengers. Almost all were Jews fleeing from the Third Reich. Most were German citizens. Some were from Eastern Europe, and a few were officially, as they have here, stateless. They didn't have anywhere that they belonged, any kind of passport or any kind of papers. Only 28 passengers were allowed to land in Cuba. The rest were denied. They were denied entrance into that country. Some of the most influential people in Cuba supported the Spanish fascist leader, Francisco Franco. Now, continuing from this article, when the St. Louis passengers were denied entrance into Cuba, the American and European press brought the story to literally millions of readers throughout the world. And this is all, again, I call your attention to just before World War II. Though U.S. newspapers generally portrayed the plight of the passengers with great sympathy, only a few suggested that the refugees be admitted into America. Now, notice this next paragraph that I'm going to be reading to you, these words, sailing so close to Florida that they could see the lights of Miami, passengers on the St. Louis cable President Franklin D. Roosevelt asking for refuge. Roosevelt never answered the cable. The State Department and the White House had already decided not to let them enter the United States. Seems almost impossible to conceive at this particular modern time that something like that could happen. 937. Why, now, today, more than, I mean, that's probably how many people are coming across our border to the south by the hour in an illegal way, or certainly by the day. Well, this account relates what it was like to be Jewish in the generation that gave rise to World War II. They tried to go back and find what happened to these individuals. Many perished. Some survived. A horrendous story, but again, for that particular boatload of primarily Jewish people, escape and refuge just wasn't easily found. And that was the world that it was that then was, and that was what it was like to be Jewish, and that story could be retold many, many times. Well, of all of the 12 tribes of Israel, only the tribe of Judah has kept its ancestral identity to the present time. All of the rest of the tribes are pretty fuzzy about where they actually have come from. And there are reasons why Judah has kept its identity, and some of those reasons are embedded in the sermon that I'll be giving you today, because it is entitled The Tribe of Judah. That's what I'm going to be speaking about, but let me continue. The history of the world throughout the last 3,000 years contains much that involves Judah, the people of Judah. The Bible also has much to say about the tribe of Judah, probably a lot more than any of us have really taken time to note, about both their history and their future. And it's important that we as Christians really come to understand what is spoken of about this particular tribe and how God looks at them. Therefore, in order to understand and do just that, let's take a look first at the biblical history of Judah, and then some key prophetic overviews that reveal the future of this people. Let me just admit right up front that there's no way possible I'm going to cover everything. We're just going to hit some highlights. And I'll spend a little bit more time on the history, perhaps, than the prophetic things. Oftentimes at the feast that we speak, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, we speak about the future time when the kingdom of God's going to be established on this earth. And we touch on some of the things that I'll also be alluding to later on in the sermon. Let's begin in Genesis 3. If you'd like to turn over there and read with me. Genesis chapter 3. You won't find the word tribe of Judah or Jewish here, but you'll certainly find the prophetic statement after the temptation and the falls, as the heading in the Bible says, the fall of man, when he gave way to Satan's deceitful lies. Notice what God says in chapter 3, verse 14 of Genesis. Because you have done this, you are, speaking again to the serpent, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Notice verse 15, and I will put enmity, hatred that is, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Prophetic, in that this indeed did happen. Just as the Bible said, Satan was able to bruise the heel of Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus Christ overcame Satan and Satan's world, at least his reign in this world, and has defeated Satan. And Satan is going to be removed from an office that he's already disqualified for. But again, this is just a little bit of a hint of what would happen. But what I'd like you to take away from this is that there is this prophesied seed of the woman that is going to appear in a future time. We find that story being fulfilled as we go into the New Testament in particular. But let's continue. The Bible goes, as I said earlier, goes on to show that Jesus Christ did this very thing. And it's interesting to consider that even here we see the beginning of the ongoing battle. Jews in particular have been targets of repeated attempts for extermination. Enemies want to obliterate them from existence. I read a little bit about that in just the opening example or report that I gave you. And as I progress through the Bible, I think you're going to see that that has been an ongoing theme, that this particular group of people have been the target for extermination. Not just get mad and have a war, but I mean to obliterate and to completely exterminate them from the earth. Now, who is behind that? What source, what power is doing that? Well, obviously, we know. The stage is set right here in Genesis 3. It's Satan, the devil. Well, more as we go. But let's go and find some particulars in Genesis 29. We'll say in this particular book. Now, this is the thing that I had discussed with Mr. Pope. I said, you want to be sure and have your notes down really good before you turn to these things. Okay, Genesis 29:35. I got it now in my Bible. I found it in the right place. And here we just find the statement made that she, and this would be Leah, conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. And again, I just bring this up as far as noting who Judah is, that he was born to Jacob and he was born, his mother was Leah. But let's look over to Genesis 35 and pick up a little bit more of the account and for background. And I want you to pay particular attention because it comes up in the story and is explained a little bit more fully later. We'll begin reading in Genesis 35, verse 22 this time. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now, I'm just kind of lock that away or file it back, and there will be more said about this horrendous act. It was no small thing in either Israel's eyes or in the eyes of God. But continuing, now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant were Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. You can see the birth order. But here, Reuben is the firstborn, and by all rights, should have received a lot of blessings, the birthright blessings. This act, as we will find attested to later, disqualified him. And things don't necessarily follow the birth order here for various reasons, but Judah, you know, he's kind of in the middle of the pack almost, yet he gains a status and a position in the plan of God that's truly unique. Now, a little bit about Judah's particular personality. Let's go over to Genesis 37, since we're in Genesis, and continue looking at this background. Genesis 37, verse 26 through 28. Just think about the approach that he's using on a particular problem that has arisen here. And the problem is they've got Joseph in a hole in the ground, and they're trying to figure out what to do with him, whether to kill him or to do whatever. And we see the solution that Judah comes up with in verse 26 of Genesis 37. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened to him. And again, then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Now we continue the story and pick it up in Genesis 43. Several things have transpired since then. The remaining brothers who are not in Egypt have been sent down by their father to get some food so that their people can survive, because they had heard that there was food in Egypt. Little did they know that that food was there by God's great providence and through the hand of Joseph. But let's begin reading. They've already had a meeting, that is, Joseph and his brothers, and Joseph had laid a pretty heavy burden because there was one brother that wasn't there. And wily Joseph is demanding that he be brought up if they appear again. So verse 1 of chapter 43, "Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But Judas spoke to him, saying, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' And Israel said, 'Why do you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" Now notice again, we're trying to get an overview of Judah here. Verse 8, "Then Judah said to Israel, his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones." A lot of character behind this statement, I think. And we'll see a little bit more of that. Judah's been through a lot. He's matured. And he's willing to stand in the breach as a personality. And there is something about this personality that has been transmitted down through the entire tribe of Judah and throughout history, if you read stories of history, secular history, as well as biblical. "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and sit him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." A little different attitude than what we saw back in, although, again, and even though he saw a way to solve the problem with making a little profit for them, a little more mature attitude here. The story continues in Genesis 44, verse 16. Genesis 44 and verse 16. Then Judah said, and this, let me set the stage a little bit. Joseph had put a cup and some other things in one of the bags, and it happened to be in the bag of the youngest brother that Judah was responsible for. And they left, and then Joseph sent his servants acting like the material had been stolen. And so now we find in the story that they're back confronting Joseph, who they think is, you know, the right hand of Pharaoh himself in this case. Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." He didn't know what to say. He finally had come to the maturity. He said, God knows our sins. Let's continue and read a little more extensively, beginning now in verse 18. Then Judah came near to him, that is to Joseph, and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. And do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young, and his brother is dead. And he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave the father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, and you shall see my face, then you shall see my face no more.' So it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, Surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave." Really an extensive pleading on the part of Judah here to Joseph. And he doesn't know, of course, at this time that this is Joseph that he's speaking to. "For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame forever for my father, before my father forever.' Verse 33, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up to his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come to my father." Now, again, a remarkable attitude. And before I go on, I just want to indicate that, you know, we don't find much about the other brothers. We find really some pretty extensive things about Judah, of course, of Joseph, a little about Simeon and Levi and their great violence, retribution. But let's continue the story, because I want you to see what this kind of approach then produces in Joseph and the way it plays out, the very next chapter and the very next verse. "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?'" Can you imagine the reaction of his brothers at this particular moment in time? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near, and then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. A lot had to do with the attitude of Judah at this particular moment in time. We don't find plan B that perhaps Joseph had in mind, but we do see what Judah was willing to do, I should say. And it testifies to the kind of personality that he has, but he, like other famous and not so famous people, including people of Judah, the tribe of Judah, have other dimensions to their personality. Let's go back to Genesis 38 for a little bit. And again, we were reading about Joseph at a later time in his life. But Genesis 38, verses 24 through 26, to begin with, is the story of Judah and Tamar. And I'll not spend the time to go through that whole account, but let me just pick up in verse 24, because it gives us, again, some of the historical background of how the lineage of Judah, the tribe of Judah, has developed. And it came to pass, in verse 24, about 3 months after, that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, and who does this remind you of as I read this account, but none other than King David himself when Nathan came before him. But Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And he said, please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And you can read the previous verses to find out more about how this actually developed. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time of giving birth that, behold, twins were in the womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez. And afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Perez, as you can see in Luke 3, verse 33, is in the direct lineage of Jesus Christ. You know, we don't know really the dynamics at work in this story. But based on some of the other just slight hints in Genesis, it's very likely that there was some anticipation for the line of Judah and the role of his descent and what that or his descendants and what they might fulfill, because she was determined to have children of Judah, either through his sons, which by all rights should have been done. But there's an interesting interplay, and we'll probably get more of that story in long into the future here. Well, after the departure from Egypt, I want you to notice something that was really remarkable to me. And this is, again, about the tribe of Judah. But it really has some implications for us today who are involved in whatever part we have in the church of God and then, consequently, the work of God. Exodus 31, first, and let's read what is stated here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name, and this is an extraordinary thing. It's not often in the Bible that you see this, but it's stated in ways like this. See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. God's involved in this man's life, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting in carving wood, the work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you. See, brethren, this individual, Bezaliel, did not necessarily, it doesn't say anywhere that he was ordained to do anything. He wasn't a minister, I put it in our time frame. And yet God was working with him and had given him skills to do things, remarkable things, in the service of God. Now, how would we find a counterpart in our time frame today, other than it takes many people to carry on the work of God, certainly, and we're witnessing of it, and even in our opening prayer, it was addressed the fact that we have these remarkable technological tools at our hand. Now, has God put wisdom in the hearts of some of you to serve him in these faithful ways? I think the analogy is inescapable, and I think we need to take heart that as long as we're our hearts in the work of God and in the service of God in whatever form, that God's aware of it. It's also interesting that, you know, the Jewish people have become the merchants of the world in these very similar things that we're reading about artistic works and gold and the silver and cutting jewels and so forth. It's been one of their ways of making a living for the many centuries intervening. They have those kinds of skills. It's kind of a national heritage to have that kind of talent. A remarkable group of people, this tribe of Judah. And God has even a little more to say about this. Well, in fact, let's go to that. Isaiah 5:7, I can cite it for you. We see a little bit more about how God views the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And I just pull out this quote from Isaiah 5, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. You know, you can have a garden, and you probably pick out one plant that just, you know, is really productive and healthy and vibrant, or however you want to describe it. But, you know, you even in a garden, you kind of have a favorite plant or a flower or something of that sort. And essentially, that's what God is saying here, is that Judah is his pleasant plant. It's the one he's working with. And we'll see more scriptures talking about the fact that God has chosen Judah for some very special reasons. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was greatly influenced by the talents of some of the Jewish captives that he brought in. And again, God gave them favor, but let's turn over and actually read that in Daniel chapter 1. And it's, you know, the story is introduced here. And right at the outset, Daniel chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 4. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Well, that happened to Daniel and his friends. And they served God, and God caused them to be elevated as rulers in the land of Babylon. But they had those unique talents to be quick at learning and skillful. We see this kind of talent arise in this particular tribe. You know, the various tribes of Israel are known for various things. We can see that in Genesis 49, which we'll go to in just a little bit. Well, the ultimate evaluation from God concerning one from among the tribe of Judah is that of King David, the youngest son of the children of Jesse. Let's go to 1 Samuel 13 and read a little bit of what's said there. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, just as Saul is being rejected by God, this statement is made. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." He had a promise as sure as David did, that if he obeyed God, that his lineage would never fail. And yet, because of his disobedience, Saul had his offspring literally wiped out of existence. David committed made some mistakes, for certain. But as it is said here, David was a man after God's own heart. He repented from the heart, and God restored him. You know, David himself, I think, understood, and one of the real keys for David is he understood the role that he was playing in God's plan. And he anticipated, probably more than most any others that we have in the Old Testament, as far as recorded words anyway, the future that was ahead for him. And we read a lot about that in the Psalms, of course. But let's go over to 1 Chronicles 28. And read what David said toward the end of his life, and just before Solomon was given the reins of the rulership of Israel. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1. "Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes and the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons. While the officials are with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor." Quite an assemblage of the people. "Then King David rose to his feet and said," and he's quite old at this particular time, he's 70, and that really doesn't sound so old when you're 61, or if you're really old like Mr. Pope, no, I hope you're smiling, Mr. Pope. "Then David rose to his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it.'" In fact, it was like Tinker Toys for Solomon. Basically, almost everything was in place by the time it came for him to build, actually assemble the temple of God. "But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and you have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel,'" now notice this statement, it kind of puts a great perspective on what God is doing with this particular tribe of Judah. "However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he has pleased, or was pleased with me to make me the king over all of Israel. And of all of my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." And again, Solomon had the same promise, that his lineage would continue just as it was for David, that God would make him special preparations for him. Solomon rejected God, and unfortunately, it didn't turn out so well for him. But for David's sake, things did continue because God bound himself. He promised. Interesting to see what the perspective, though, that God has chosen these individuals. I'd like to look a little more closely at the choosing of Judah to be the ruler, because indeed God has done that very thing. Hard to believe with the story of Judah now that we find out. When we turn on our news, we hear about the Jews and in the land of Israel, but it's not a very happy thing. It's unimaginable to think that one from among them would eventually be king over all of the house of Israel, and one of them in the lineage would actually be king over all, of course, that being Jesus Christ. Genesis 49, verse 8. Let's read what Jacob said to his sons. And let's first just set the stage here in verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Not next year or thereafter, but this is a grand sweep of the history of the descendants of Jacob, the last days being synonymous with that time leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 8. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise." And again, why? Well, because of the descent, or descendant, I should say, in Jesus Christ, arises out of Judah. "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up." He bows down and he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall arouse him? "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." And again, I'll stop there and not try to explain all of that, because I don't know that I could do all of that. But one thing is very clear here, and when it talks about the scepter not departing from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. It's an incredible role that has been established for this particular tribe. If you at another time want to refer to it, Psalm 60, verse 7, and Psalm 108, verse 8, says much the same thing. It says, "Judah is my lawgiver." Now, we find a few more details in 1 Chronicles 5. And this is a very pivotal and interesting scripture for me, because it, again, it opens up, ties into really understanding what is occurring in God's plan for the children of Israel. 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph." He lost his birthright. "So that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler among, although the birthright was Joseph's." So we see this differentiation that Judah prevailed. Now, how he exactly prevailed, we don't know, but certainly it would, in any other way, we know it's through faith and service to God and obedience to God. And we see it really coming to the fore when David was chosen, a man after God's own heart. And maybe it's that very moment when he prevailed, because Saul had been given the opportunity and then lost it. And maybe by birthright it had, somewhere along the line he had that shot at it. But let me continue about the tribe of Judah. Let's go over to Romans. Again, this theme, you know, pops up throughout the Bible, but let me just read verses 1 and 2 of Romans 3. It says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" You might even look at circumcision from the standpoint of being hooked into the law of God, the commandments of God, and so forth. Verse 2, "Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God," the sayings, the scriptures, the oracles of God, that they had that commitment, and they fulfilled that to this day, at least part of it. The Old Testament has been very accurately brought down to this time through the diligence of this people. Hebrews also speaks of Judah's special role, and we can go over there into Hebrews chapter 7 and see what is said. Verse 14. And I'm just going to break in here to make the point. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Jesus Christ arose from Judah. And again, playing out that first quote I gave you from Genesis 3. And Jesus testified of his role in the tribe of Judah himself in John 4, verse 22, when he said, "You worship," talking to this woman at the point in time, the Samaritan woman. John 4, verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." The messianic prophecies show that Christ would arise in the tribe of Judah and from the lineage of David. Let's look at some examples of this. Go back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Let's begin to read in verse 1. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And drop down to verse 10. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Then over into Micah, we can find in Micah 5 and verse 2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," the complete name here, "though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Speaking of that individual who we know now as Jesus Christ, who emptied himself to become a man, who gave up his great glory to come as our Savior. And it's through the tribe of Judah that these things have occurred. And also consider Revelation 5 and verse 5 and see what is said here, because we see this vision of the Lamb in verse 5. "But one of the elders said to me," and this is John, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." The Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is through whom, this tribe is through whom salvation is being offered, because Jesus Christ came and became our Savior. Well, now a little more history. Let's go back to 1 Kings 11. I want to trace some highlights here as we go along. As you can tell, there are just a myriad of scriptures almost that tell the story. And here we see something happening in the tribe of Judah when one of those that God had specifically chosen rejected God. They weren't all like David, unfortunately, or like Jesus Christ. In 1 Kings 11, verse 9, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it from the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. You know, in the following years, we find that only in Judah did kings arise that really wholeheartedly turned both on their own parts and then led the people back to God and to the true worship of God, kings such as Hezekiah and Josiah. However, like all human beings, even with the stark evidence of God's punishment of Israel, the nation of Israel, Judah, allowed themselves to fall into disobedience. And Jerusalem and the temple of God were destroyed, and Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians. We find an account about the Jews and the Benjamites who returned to Jerusalem following the Babylonian captivity. And we can read about that a little bit in Ezra. And let's go to the book of Ezra. Because when these Jews came back into the land of Israel after their time of captivity, they weren't warmly received. But notice, to set the stage, in Ezra 1, verse 5, then the heads of the fathers' house of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirit God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. You don't find any other tribe going back to do this. Not at this time. Only Benjamin associated itself and some of the Levites, but the whole tribe, no, it was Judah that led this. Then over into Ezra 4 and verse 11, we see this resistance, this ongoing fighting of the Jewish people. And here we're jumping into the story, and I certainly don't have time to go through much more than just an overview here. A letter was sent to King Artaxerxes, and in verse 12, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing its foundations. And they go on and make these, I won't read all of this, but they make these accusations against the Jews, and they write a letter to the king in order for the king to stop it, which he did. But Ezra 5, verse 5, even with this opposition, says, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. And as it turned out, once the truth was presented, they were allowed to finish. And the temple of God was completed, and it was very important in the great plan of God, because it was to this temple that Jesus Christ came. And these things had to be fulfilled. So God was with the people. But let's go just a little bit further into the book of Esther, which is all about being Jewish, I guess, because they're in this foreign country, and there is a individual who is really adamantly against the Jews. And one is Esther 3 verse 13 says, one who sought to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. You know, kill them and kill them almost and dig them up and kill them again. There was such great hatred. I mean, it's such an overwhelming statement. Esther 3, verse 5, when Haman, and Haman's the character in all this, the instigator who was right under the king. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, or Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. And then Esther 4, things progressed. The order is sent out. The Jews are all to be killed on a given day. Mordecai appeals to Esther, who is a wife to the king, one of the wives of the king. And the thing is becoming known to her. And Mordecai, in Esther 4, verse 13, Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do you think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews? For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you will come or you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" As it turns out, she indeed had. As it turns out, as we read in Esther chapter 7 and verse 10, the king became aware of the plot, and Haman had built a really tall and high gallows to hang Mordecai on, but it didn't turn out quite that way. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. And this, some of you have heard of the Feast of Purim that the Jews celebrate even to this day. And this all originated from this time period, from this record of when someone in a kingdom sought to kill, to exterminate every Jew alive that they could get their hands on. And they had no respect for young or old, for male or female. Well, in all of this, the stage is set for the appearing of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And by this time, however, when we come on the scene, when Jesus is present, the religious leadership that had started so well after Ezra and Nehemiah had returned, and again, that's a whole, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, it's a great study in the resistance that they fought in order to reestablish a Jewish presence in Israel. But the Jews at this time were no longer teaching the truth. Matthew 15 and this is what Jesus says of his fellow Jews at this particular time. Matthew 15, verse 1, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Monumental minutia. It's just, they were all askew in their thinking here. "And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" The Jews rejected Jesus Christ, their Savior. They didn't recognize who he was. He came, as John 1, verse 11 says, he came to his own, that is his own domain, and his own, that is his own people, did not receive him. Luke 19, verse 14, let me just cite that, states this in a parable that Jesus is using, and it applies to the Jews and to Jesus Christ and the reactions. "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" And let's read how that plays out in Matthew 27. because now we find the scene when there's an opportunity for the Jewish leadership of that generation to do the right thing. And obviously they do not. Matthew 27, verse 22, breaking into the story, Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. "Let his blood be on us and our children." Some have wondered if that maybe translates into the problems that the Jews have to this day, but I would only caution to base your opinion on that on Scripture. And in Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, let me cite for you from the commandments of God, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." For David's sake, God did not remove everything from Solomon and the lineage that God himself had chosen of David to rule. So I think we can see that that probably is not the case based on that scriptural application. Again, just trying to use scripture to understand and believe what we believe here. Luke 13 and verse 34. I'm going to give you the short version of what you can find also much more extensively in Matthew 23. You might want to read that whole chapter at your convenience, because it really does portray from the words of Jesus Christ, or in his words, the problem that the Jewish religious leadership had at that particular time. In verse 34 of Luke 13 here, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you just weren't willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" 2,000 years have transpired now, brethren, and Jesus Christ is not quite yet here. Almost 2,000 years since Judah was burned and destroyed, and the Jews were driven out of that land and scattered all over the earth. And now we find a time when Judah has come back into the land. And again, all of that is preparatory to the return of Jesus Christ. I'd like to spend just a real short time here on something about the future of the tribe of Judah. I'd like to point out first some prophecies that we use in our update and cite on a pretty regular basis, because it's such a timely thing to do. In Zechariah 12, verses 1 through 2, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces or in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." You know, several years ago, when I first came into the Church of God, it wasn't quite as apparent as it is certainly now that all nations could be gathered against Jerusalem. And these certainly are the beginning stages of the fulfillment of this prophecy. But there are some more specific prophecies that, let's take one little narrow slice that I'd like to highlight in just a little bit of time here toward the end of the sermon. Brethren, there are very specific prophecies for Judah, and that has to do with something that must be done for the Jews, for the tribe of Judah. Zechariah 1, let's begin to read in verse 14. So the angel spoke with me, said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Proclaim it, shout it, cry aloud. I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was just a little angry, that is, with Judah. They helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And then it continues. I don't have time to continue, to keep going. Note chapter 2 and verse 5. Because it weaves in and out, but the time setting is interesting, the application of these things. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. See, these, as you read the book of Zechariah, and it has a lot to do with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, but in particular in Judah, that I will be in the glory in her midst. See, this is speaking of the time when Jesus Christ will have returned to the earth, or certainly that time called the day of the Lord when he will be establishing his foothold on the earth and bringing the kingdom of God. Parallel statements along these lines are made in Zechariah 8. And let's pick up a few things there. Verse 1 to begin with. And the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous or jealous for Zion with great zeal. And great fervor, I am zealous for her. This is how God himself views Judah and Jerusalem, in particular Jerusalem, because this is going to be the world capital when Jesus Christ returns. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called, you'll see this in the headlines, do we? The City of Truth. The mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. They're not going to be blown up this time, brethren. Each one will have his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Drop down to verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back. And they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. And then it continues, and for the sake of time, let me just see if there's anything else. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, and certainly that's the way the Jews are viewed now, that boat setting off of the coast of Florida, and the lights of Miami twinkling as the boat kind of turned and arched its way back to continental Europe. Probably those people felt like that they were a curse. O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you. And you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. And it goes on. And there's a lot in this book. Judah, nor Israel have yet experienced these things. You know, Jeremiah, for the sake of time, I think I will not quoted exactly, but just referred to like Jeremiah 4 and chapter 5, in which it is said to proclaim these things, to cry aloud and to reveal these things. You know, Jeremiah was ordained a prophet to the nations. You can find that in the very first chapter. His is an ongoing message. Indeed, he prophesied to Judah in his own lifetime, and we see many of the details there, but his message is for our time as well. Jeremiah 30, verse 24 says, "In the latter days you will consider it." And again, just showing that the time frame is applicable. You have to study a little bit to find out which part of these prophecies to apply and when. But I'd like to, in terms of the future of the tribe of Judah, I'd like to leave you with this thought that Judah, according to God's word, is to be warned. And that simply has not yet been accomplished. Again, we know that there will arise two powerfully endowed witnesses of God, as we find in Revelation. But that is not an exclusive statement, rather an inclusive statement of a work that will ramp up and be accomplished right up to the time of the return of Jesus Christ. Let me touch on one of several scriptures that talks about the fact that in the future, Judah and Israel will be rejoined as a nation. Even as they were torn apart, God is going to put them back together. Ezekiel, this time, and let's go to chapter 37. There's several scriptures about Judah and Israel being joined back together. That is in the future of the tribe of Judah, that they will be rejoined with their brethren. Ezekiel 37, verse 19, breaking into this part of the story. "Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and will make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand." Now, there are several scriptures, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, I know I personally have talked about it before and spoken about it, that these will be joined together, and not only Judah and Israel, but the whole world will come under the rulership, the Gentile kingdoms. Many nations are going to come to Christ at Jerusalem to worship him there. In fact, let's read about that. Let's go back to Zechariah. Take the time to do that. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 8 through 12 this time. Because, you see, Jerusalem and all of Judah have a very bright future. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plundered you. For he who touches you," Judah, "touches the apple of his eye," or the pupil of his eye, "for surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord." Many nations, not just the ones I've been, you know, of Judah or the household of Israel, but many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And notice that the "me" is capitalized there. I think rightly so, referring to one we know of as Jesus Christ. "And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem." Judah has a special role. You know, there are many more prophecies about Judah and Jerusalem and the central role that they are to play as Jesus Christ establishes the rule of the kingdom of God on this earth. You know, they're already kind of the bullseye for national and international news. And it's tough to be in that part of the country. And I've only given you, obviously, the briefest of outlines, but I introduced the sermon with an account of what it was like to be Jewish just before World War II. And I'd like to conclude with what it will be like to be Jewish once Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And let's go again into Zechariah 8 this time. This finish up with beginning to read in Zechariah 8, verse 20. For thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord. This is again a future time, brethren, when Christ is on the earth at the very beginning stages here. And seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Now notice verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go up with you, for we have heard that God is with you. No longer turned away. Quite the opposite. Well, these dark days that we have of hatred and violence among the nations that we continually report on and watch and observe, the message of hope and deliverance by God is yet to be fully proclaimed. Exactly how all that will play out, we don't know. We just stand ready to do whatever God will allow us to do in whatever capacity He sees fit. But in particular, one small persecuted group of people also needs to hear the truth of a brighter future to really understand. Because God Himself has promised that He will, once again, save the tribe of Judah.